Open your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. I appreciate the songs this morning. They were a blessing. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll stand and read just the first six verses. We have several selected scriptures that we'll turn through throughout the morning as well. So if you would please stand with me. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, but was not found, because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. We'll start this morning with thinking about faith. And particularly all of those verses, but verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. Father, as we come this morning, 12th, 13th time, whatever, we've talked about worship. And today we will talk about how do we glorify you? And I pray you'll teach us some very practical things, some things that are clearly outlined in Scripture, ways that we worship you and glorify you with our lives. I pray that we'll get the message. I pray, secondly, that when we leave, we'll be determined and dedicated to live such a life. We are here, as we said last week, to make you look good. I pray, God, that we will indeed have that passion and that desire to do that. In Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So I mentioned in my prayer, but what I want to give you this morning is about seven or eight ways, that you can glorify God. Now let me say this about worship. There is kind of a new movement. I've not said a lot about it in church. I've mentioned it a few times. I put a book in the library by it, and it's referred to as contemplative mysticism. Most people have never even heard of those words. And in all honesty, you probably don't care too much about stuff like that. But I watch some of the trends in churches. We watched the Promise Keepers movement, the third wave of the Holy Ghost movement. We watched the purpose-driven philosophy. I don't think that'll ever go away personally. We've also watched the emergent church movement. That's what we're watching today. And part of that is this contemplative mysticism where they've got worship is something mystical. Let me say, worship is not mystical. But some places it's becoming that. They'll light candles, and they'll sit in a little room, and they'll sit there, and I don't know. Worship, ultimately, is very practical. It is not to sit quietly and piously, dreamily contemplating some abstract being somewhere. That's not worship. That has to do anything to do with worship. Worship is deliberate. Worship is purposeful. Worship is active. It involves the whole being. It involves the thought process. It involves my emotions. It is a joyous, vibrant life. It is a life of activity that seeks to glorify God. So we glorify God with our life. Let me say some of that again. It's deliberate. I do it on purpose. It's purposeful. There is a purpose to my worship. And it's active. And it is a joyous, vibrant life that actively seeks to glorify God. So when we respond to things, what are some responses to God's glory? Last week we talked about it. I had a sermon last week I preached. I don't know what I even did with my notes. I hope I can find them. We titled it, Glory to God in the Highest. What is some of the things that we do to glorify God that may be considered acts of pure, acceptable worship? Let me give you eight of them. Number one, unwavering faith in God. I am to have unwavering faith in God. You know, excuse me. It's easy to have your faith and confidence in God when everything is just nice. But when you're put to the test, it's not as easy. Most of us that have been saved for a while understand that and know that. God is glorified when we trust Him without wavering. We are not to be, and some believers are this way, up, down, up, down, up, down. We're not to be like that. We're to be consistent. Look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 20, if you would, please. Paul wrote this about Abraham, and he said this. He staggered not at the promise of God, or we say unwavering faith. The word staggering, a synonym would be wavered. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. All Christians say something like this. I believe God's word is true. But several of them do not live lives that would indicate that. When we doubt God, when we doubt His goodness or we doubt His word, we imply that God is not all that He said He is. John said in 1 John 5:10, He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. When we don't believe God, and we don't trust God, and we don't trust His goodness, and we don't trust His word, we make Him a liar because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. When we doubt God, here's what happens. We make Him out to be unfaithful. We begin to doubt. Now, we don't say this, but this is really where we're headed. When we doubt God, we make God out to be unfaithful. Here's one. God gives a clear promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taken you but that which is common to God, common to man. But God will with that temptation make a way of escape. Many of you can quote that verse, or at least you know the principles behind that verse. If we say, I can't take this any longer. I can't bear up under this temptation. I can't endure these trials of everyday life. You know what we're saying? God, you're a liar. Because I know what your word says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. I can't take it. I can't take it. But your word, I know it says I can, but I'm telling you I can't. We may think of doubt and worry as some kind of a small sin. But when a Christian displays unbelief or anxiety or an inability to cope with life, he says to the world, because one of the ways last week we talked about worship is through our life, we say to the world, my God cannot really be trusted. And that's a terrible sin. Because the Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. And we are having wavering faith. Where is there, you probably wouldn't guess this one without too much thought process, but where is a good example of some guys in the Bible, guys plural, who had unwavering faith? Does anybody happen to pop into your mind right away? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. Anybody pop that right in? You did? All right, good for you guys, girls. Daniel chapter 3, turn there. I gave you some hints. I tried to say guys, plural. These guys had unwavering faith. Daniel chapter 3. They could have denied their faith. They chose not to. They could have looked at the circumstances and said, you know what, if there was ever a time for me to deny my faith and have wavering faith, this is it right here. But then they answered the king. Verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They said, I'll tell you what, king, we understand the circumstance. The circumstance, if you don't bow down and worship this, you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. They understood the circumstances. They said, but you know what? We're just going to trust God anyways. Now, that was a very difficult position for people to be in. No child of God on record, in Scripture anyway, had ever experienced the threat of a fiery furnace before. They may have, but we don't have a record of it. Nor were there any promise books floating around somewhere where they could go find something and get some verses to say, here's how you survive. They didn't really care to seem to care much about all that stuff. They took a confident stand of faith and in the goodness and justice of God. And their faith was vindicated. And God was glorified. Unwavering faith glorifies God no matter the circumstance. You're to stay strong in the faith. Secondly, I could say more on that, but I've got eight to get through. Secondly, here's another way we glorify God. Verbal praise. I was up at Syracuse Thursday or Friday, making, I think it was Friday. Boy, it was a beautiful day to be standing around a hospital for a few hours. But anyway, I was up there making some visits at the hospital, and I was talking to this guy that's on our prayer list, Mr. Hickey, and he was telling me about a situation. And they did surgery, and they believe that when he walks out of the hospital, it would be possible, if they can get his infections and everything else, he's having some complications cleared up, that he'd be cancer-free. And you know what the first words out of my mouth was to him? Praise God. Exactly right. Praise the Lord for that. It ought to just be natural that when something happens, you just say, praise God. Listen, we glorify God with our mouth. Praise is exalting God by reciting his attributes and his works and thanking him for what he is and what he has accomplished and what he, really for who he is and what he does. That's what a lot of the Psalms are all about. Look at Psalm 107. Now the best way for you to do this is to learn to trust God in the present is to study God's works from the past. God has already established the pattern of his faithfulness. That's clearly established in Scripture. And his wondrous works are a continual reminder that God has never been unfaithful. God never will be unfaithful. We don't understand everything how God works. Dale and I have a common friend, Wayne, and he had a motorcycle accident. Because he had a motorcycle accident, they were able to detect that he has cancer in his liver at a very early stage. No motorcycle accident, they don't detect that. Now, to me, that motorcycle accident turns out to be a blessing from God. You would never have thought that in the beginning. But when in that case, you can look back and say, wow, good thing I had that motorcycle wreck. You see, that doesn't... Listen, I can't understand how God works all the time, but that would seem to be that case to me. But look what he says in Psalm 107. I'll read several verses here. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Here's why. For he is good. For his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in the solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hunger and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, he says that again, for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of his Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. And then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and out of the shadow of death and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wondrous works to the children of men. And you go down through and you read that psalm. Verse 21, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. Verse 21, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. I think it's repeated again in verse 31. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. You go down through and you read that psalm. It's a wonderful psalm about all that stuff. God's established a pattern, beloved, that he's been faithful. God will never not be faithful. When the early believers were first filled with the Spirit, they spoke in foreign languages. That's what tongues are, you know. The singular message of the words they spake, translated by God into the tongues of their listeners, was in Acts 2:11. It said this, the wonderful words of God. Turn to turn to Luke chapter 17. This is the story of the lepers. There was a group of them. Because their disease was so horrible and so contagious, the lepers had to separate themselves from society. They were actually outcasts. On his way to Jerusalem, Jesus is met by these 10 lepers, verse 11. It came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back with a loud voice and glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. Now that is a sad situation. 10 lepers saved from a lifetime of sickness and shame, being outcasts, delivered from that, healed from that, and only one thought to give glory to God by praising him for his wonderful work of grace. Continual praise glorifies God. Now, earlier, we sang some songs. I don't know if you sang them or not. You had an opportunity to. So, even then, did you take that opportunity to glorify God and worship him and praise him? Continual praise. Thirdly, confession of sin. The Bible says, that's another way we glorify God. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess means to express complete agreement or to say the same thing. Confession is fully agreeing with God about our responsibility for sin and the utter atrocity of sin. You say, well, why is it worship that I confess my sin? Because we are humbling ourselves before God. We are acknowledging his holiness. We are expressing his faithfulness and righteousness in forgiving us. We are accepting the chastisement he sends, and we accept that with no problem. And thereby, all of that, we glorify God when that happens. Confessions also serve the purpose of preparing the repentant for worship. It gets our hearts ready to worship God. Hebrews 9:14 says this, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And the word there, service, is the same as worship. Purifying is an important step in preparation for worship. To not confess could possibly be a way of blaming God. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, Satan came along and tempted Eve. And then Eve came along and took of the forbidden fruit, whatever it was, and gave to her husband, and he did eat. Then God found him trying to hide in the garden. And God says something like, Adam, where art thou? Adam, did you do what I told you not to do? And Adam says, yeah, Lord, that woman. But then he said this, that you gave me. God, it wasn't my fault. And it really wasn't all her fault. It was somewhat your fault. Because if you wouldn't have gave me her, I'd have never done this. Those words are in there. The woman that you gave me. Now, that's terrible. James tells us God doesn't tempt anybody to sin. Satan tempts you. And listen, Adam couldn't blame Eve, and you can't blame the devil. He tempts you. But you know why you sin? Well, you sin because you choose to. You are a sinner by nature. But when you're tempted, you sin because you made the choice to sin. That's what we all do. Turn to Revelation chapter 16. Anytime we sin, it's a conscious choice. And if you're a believer and you know the word pretty well and you're pretty strong in your faith, your temptation to sin probably is maybe not less, maybe less than others. But when the Holy Spirit comes along and convicts you, it's probably a lot stronger. Look at Revelation 16, verse 8 and 9. Confession acknowledges that God is holy. But here, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. And they blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And notice what they did not do. They repented not to give him glory. To acknowledge sin and repent would have glorified God. But they didn't. It would have said, God, you did what you had to do. They were judged because they refused to worship God in confession. Fourthly, abundance of fruit. Here's another way we glorify God. We have fruit abundantly. I'd like you to look at Psalm 92. There's a fruit-bearing chapter in the Gospel of John. It's chapter 15. And Jesus says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. We are to be people who bear fruit. In Psalm 92, verses 13 through 15, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. Don't go crazy with that. They shall be fat, okay? To show that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Bearing spiritual fruit is an essential part of worship, especially if worship is a daily activity of our life, and glorifying God is a daily activity of our life as well. Bearing fruit has to be part of worship. Paul said in Philippians 1, listen, don't turn there, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. You know, you hear more about the fruits of the Spirit than you do the fruits of righteousness. But the phrase, the fruits of righteousness, is in there. Which, he goes on and says, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Fruits of righteousness in our lives praise and glorify God. In Colossians 1:10, it says that you may walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Galatians 5 expands that and shows how fruit is seen in our attitudes in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Now, there's some books that we have here at the church that our youth ministry has. Nevertheless, I Live book on the fruits of the Spirit has a chapter that's excellent. And then there's a second study book that they use in there after they graduate from that when they go to the second one. And it deals with the fruits of righteousness. It's good material. You may want to get those and read those. Another fruit that we have in our Christian walk is what? And I'm going to say more about this later. Reproducing other Christians. When a Christian leads somebody to the Lord, that person, that's fruit that may, and Paul talks about that in Philippians as well, which we'll get to later on. Winning the lost. Perhaps another way to sum up this abundant fruit, a simple way to say it was, you know, you need to grow in the Lord. You need to get saved and get baptized and get into church and join the church, and then you need to start growing in the Lord. And as you grow, and we used a series, a sermon that we'll sell a long time ago, where you put off the old man and you put on the new man and you start bearing fruit and all the bad habits go away and you begin to incorporate all these new things and new habits and new languages and new ways of thinking and all of those things in your mind. You grow in the Lord. And pretty soon you start telling other people about Christ and you lead some to Christ as well. And you know what you basically do? You could say it like this, do what Jesus did. They used to wear that bracelet. I haven't seen too many lately, but it used to have WWJD on it. What would Jesus do? Sometimes you might want to ask, what did Jesus do? And I'll do the same thing. Unwavering faith, verbal praise, confess sin, have abundant fruit. Number five, have confident prayer. Worship and prayer are inseparable. John 14:13 is a very clear statement about prayer that glorifies God. And it says this, and whatsoever ye shall ask, here's the prerequisite, I wish you would get this, in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And that is always, we always pray in the name of Jesus. The prerequisite is it must be in Jesus' name, which is like praying on behalf of Jesus, making requests that are in line with his desires, praying in Jesus' name. What's that eliminate? That eliminates a lot of selfishness in our prayer lives. Prayer, somewhere we've lost a little bit of this, but prayer is communion with God. It is living in a consciousness of God's wonderful presence, communing with him there, echoing his word, aligning our desires with his, praying for their fulfillment, where Jesus said, your will be done. God is glorified in the answer, and his glory is more important than the answer. So when he answers the prayer, we say things like, praise the Lord, glory to God, amen. Those are things that we do. Confident in prayer glorifies God. We do have from time to time a missionary and evangelist come by here. I'm not sure where they get this. It's the only reason I say as much as I say about it, because they come by and when they're done praying, they say, in thy name we pray. Personally, that bugs me. May not bug you, but it bugs me. So I like the people, you say, well, we all know who they're talking about. Yeah, but it's a little bit too generic for me. That's the problem I have with it. You may know who they're talking about. I understand that. But I like it when they say, was it wrong to say in Jesus' name? It's not wrong. And I could go to the Senate and open in prayer and say in thy name and not offend anybody. But if I say in the name of Jesus or in Jesus' name or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ or something along that line, that might offend somebody. So we pray here. We always pray in Jesus' name. Number six, a willingness to suffer. A willingness to suffer glorifies God. We worship by loving him enough to suffer for him. Living for the glory of God always involves suffering. Remember what Paul told Timothy? Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Peter was called to die for God's glory. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. His first epistle, and I've preached through it before, is a study in the relationship between suffering and glory. In verse 14, it said, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other man's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. When you are willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, that glorifies God. Did you know that Isaiah was sawn asunder? Did you know that Paul was beheaded? Tradition says Luke was hanged. We know that Peter was crucified, but tradition says that he actually was crucified upside down. They glorified God. It may be that God has called us to suffer. We worship him by our willingness to suffer, sometimes even death for him. Number seven, this is something that you learn. A contented heart glorifies God. Regardless of our circumstances, we learn to be content. What Christians don't need to be All of you that had kids, remember Eeyore? We don't need a bunch of Eeyores in Christianity walking around. Woe is me. This is wrong. That's wrong. The other thing's wrong. You know, I don't know. I haven't actually wrote that in my notes. We don't need a bunch of Eeyores. You know, everything isn't wrong. Contentment testifies to the wisdom and sovereignty of God. And it glorifies Him. And you conclude this. God made the right choice. Now, look at Philippians chapter 4. That, I don't think a lot of people have learned this. It's something that comes with growth and contentment. When I lost Denise, I tried to have unwavering faith. I tried to think, God, you're doing the right thing. And for the last year of my late wife's life, everybody knew she was going to die. And we were just like preparing ourselves for when ultimately that came to pass. So you try to have unwavering faith because you say something in your mind like this, God's doing the right thing. I don't understand it. But you have to have faith in the sovereignty of God, which includes, God, you're making the right choice. And when something like that comes, I talked to Brother Roscoe this morning early. When something like that comes in, you have to say, I accept this from God. This is from the Lord, and I'll be okay with it. It is a willingness to suffer. It starts there with a willingness. Okay, I'll go through this. I'll bear this cross, or however you want to say that. Discontentment is actually rebellion against God. Because we're saying something like, God, you made a horrible mistake by allowing me to go through these circumstances. Now, Philippians 4:4 says this. Rejoice in the Lord. How often?
Always.
And again I say, rejoice. Then we move on down to verse 10. By the way, the theme of Philippians is joy. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Let me say something. It's something Paul learned. You just don't wake up one day and say, I guess I'll be content. No. It's something you learn. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then he even adds, and I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I can go through the suffering and I'll be content there, and I can be full and I'll be content there as well. But how to have that kind of contentment that Paul is speaking about there, I think few have learned. Some get angry. Some get mad. Some get depressed. Some go through all kinds of turmoil emotionally, mentally, spiritually. Not everything in life is easy. I know that. But Paul said, by the way, we'll look in 2 Corinthians a little bit here in a few minutes. And it wasn't a box of chocolates for all of Paul's life, but don't turn there yet. We're still here. Verse 17. Paul went on. They had blessed him with this gift where he said in verse 10, their care of me had flourished. He said in verse 17, not because I desire a gift. I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Paul was more glad that the Philippians were growing and bearing fruit than he was for the money that they sent him. He concludes in verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. By expressing the praise and confidence overflowing in his heart because of his contentment, Paul was able to say, now unto God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. You don't just get there. You grow to that. But a contented heart learns to glorify God. It's easy to be content when you get a nice gift. It's easy to be content when the church of Philippi, Paul, sends you a nice gift. But Paul was in all kinds of adverse circumstances. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I think. Verse 23. He says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Oh, that can't be the right chapter. These first and seconds get me confused. 2 Corinthians. I turn to first as I read about the Lord's Supper. Verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. That's 39. 5 times. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among the false brethren. You think Paul'd seen a little? In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things there are without that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all of the churches. Paul was involved in starting many churches. And then he says, verse 30, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmity. Paul said, God, I will glorify you even in my suffering. I'll give God glory because of my sufferings. Number 8, a clear witness glorifies God. We worship God by proclaiming his word. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 17, it's actually 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 17, he says, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear. Paul said, I'm going to give a clear witness. I'm going to preach the word. He said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. Paul said, I want to make sure that when the word of God goes out, that it will have free course. You pray about that. And he says, and that be glorified. It'll be glorified. When people hear his word and people are saved, God is glorified. When Paul preached in Acts chapter 13 and people got saved, the Bible says, and glorified God. Whenever we give out his word, it glorifies God when others come to Christ. They become true worshipers of God themselves. And that glorifies God. It glorifies God in a supreme way as we bring others into his kingdom. It's the only thing that I know of that caused the angels in heaven to rejoice. Now let me just conclude and say a few things. It's clear that glorifying God is an active, all-consuming, never-ending pursuit. It's a way of life. From the Bible, there's 8 ways. Probably you can go through the Bible and find another 8 ways. But I think that's enough. As the worshiper gives his life to the glory of God, he discovers a rich resource of joy and power and meaning that really is not available to everybody. He just wants to please the Lord and live for the Lord, and that's all. Someone said the life that honors God is the only life that God honors. And you know where it began? It began with unwavering faith. You could actually say it began with faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. It began the moment you put your faith your trust and your confidence in the Lord. And as you did that, and you began to incorporate unwavering faith in your life, and as you begin to praise God continually, as you confess your sins, and as you begin to have abundant fruit in your life, you grow in the things of God, you begin to watch as you have confidence in prayer because you've seen what God's done in the past and you can know He can do it in the future. You come to the place where you know, God, I'm willing to suffer for you if I have to. I've got a contented heart. I'm going to witness for you. I'm going to have a clear witness for you. I'm going to give the gospel clearly and plainly, and I'm going to trust that you're going to do what you need to do. And when I live my life like that, beloved, I'm glorifying to God. There's other things. But I know that when I live like that, I glorify the Lord. Father. Well, there's 8 of them that we gave. I maybe could guess we could give a few more. But Lord, will suffice it to say that we know that glorifying you is to be a habit of our life, to be a pattern of our life. We're to do what we're supposed to do. Lord, as we come before you, I pray that we'll take a good look at our heart. Do we have unwavering faith? Do we trust you in the good times and in the bad? Are we willing to suffer for you? That's not, I can't imagine Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have chosen that scenario. But their faith never wavered. They had an unwavering faith. May ours be such. May we be strong. May the praise of our lips be continual. May we not get caught up in things that would be the opposite with our mouth. Gossip and swearing and cursing and filthiness. May we have confidence in you. May we learn to be content. And may we press forward. Paul said earlier in that book, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He marched on. At the end of his life, he was able to say, I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. He fought the good fight of faith. May that be true of all of us as well, as we seek to glorify and honor you with our lives in this, our entire life, however long you may give us. In Jesus' name, amen. As Mrs. Mason plays, are you glorifying God with your life? Take a look. Life glorify God? Does it worship the Lord? Thank you, Mrs. Mason. Let me share with you just one missionary letter. We shared one a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night with Brother Kessler, and praying about his visas and all that stuff. They were having all kinds of issues. Somebody told them to do